Welcome to Living Faith Fellowship in Klamath Falls, Oregon. Now, Pastor Rich O'Toole preaches the message, Unexpected Advice, from the book of Acts, chapter 5, verses 29 through 42, continuing the Acts series. We pray that God will use this sermon to speak to you directly. And now, to Rich.
So I want to start out with a question this morning, and this is kind of a deep question. Does the Lord ever use non-believers or even pagans to accomplish his will? No, everyone said yes. That's great. Okay, let's pray. We're done. In the Old Testament book of Habakkuk, the Lord said he was going to use Babylon. And think about who Babylon was. It was a ruthless, dreaded nation. And God was going to use Babylon to accomplish his will and catch this and correct his children, Israel. Now, the Lord is not the author of sin. You got to know that. And he did not create evil, but he does work all things together for good, and sometimes he can even use an evil situation or an evil person to accomplish his will. James 1:13 says this, "Let no one say when he is tempted that I'm tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone." The Lord's sovereignty as a believer is one of those, it's so difficult to grab onto God's sovereignty sometimes. We just don't understand what he's doing, and sometimes so hard to figure it out. And so we're left sometimes wondering, God, I trust you, but I don't know what you're doing here. Keep that in the back of your mind as you open your Bibles with me to Acts chapter 5 as we jump back into our Acts study. Last time, remember where we were from the book of Acts, that all these miracles had happened in the early Christian church, and we found out that they happened for two reasons. One, because the church was praying, and God answered and heard their prayers, but also because the church was keeping the main thing, the main thing. Remember, the Sadducees were slow to learn, and they were so hard-hearted that they wouldn't listen to the Lord, but God is in control anyway. And Peter told the religious leaders, listen, Jesus gave me a job to do. He gave me a mission. So no matter what you say, we're going to preach Jesus, no matter if you like it or not. And we ended the sermon last time saying there are things in our lives that give us spiritual cataracts, as it were. There are things that we allow in our lives that take away our spiritual vision, and we start to see things only with eyes of flesh because we need to keep short accounts with the Lord Jesus, and we need to hear him, and we need to see things with his eyes. Remember, we read, and believers were increasingly added to the Lord. Because they were following the Lord, because they were doing things his way, God grew his church, even in the midst of turmoil. And even though some people were apprehensive about following the Lord, and following the Lord can be tough, God continued to grow his church. And so today what we're going to see is Peter's defense to the charges. And I love this. It's like a courtroom scene. And Peter's going to give his defense to these religious leaders. And then we're going to see how the Lord uses a non-believer, even someone who was against the church, to actually speak truth into their lives. So if you have your Sunday sermon notes, Roman numeral 1, Peter's defense. If your Bibles are open, Acts chapter 5, let's begin with verse 29. But Peter and the other apostles answered and said, "We ought to obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. Him, God has exalted to his right hand to be prince and savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are his witnesses to these things, and so also is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." Remember what has happened. The apostles were called in before the council, and they're having to give an account for why they're continuing to pray in the name of Jesus. They've been told and told and told to stop it, and yet here they keep going. If you back up a couple of verses, Acts 5:27 says this, And when they had brought them in, they set them before the council, and the high priest asked them, saying, did we not strictly command you not to teach in this name? And look, listen to what happened. You have filled Jerusalem with this doctrine, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us. Ouch. So the religious leaders are here accusing the apostles of two things, and I love this, and I love their answer. The two things they're accused of is, number one, disobeying the religious leaders. And number two, they were actually accusing the Sanhedrin, blaming them for the murder of Christ. So here's your two accusations. And so imagine you're in the courtroom. I'm going to read the charges. Count one, disobedience to the religious leaders. What say you? Number one there in your notes, the charge of disobedience to the religious leaders, and Peter pleads guilty as charged. That doesn't seem real smart to me. I don't know. Notice, we ought to obey God rather than men. Remember a couple of weeks ago when the angel broke them out of prison and the angel told them, you go to the town center and preach the gospel. Go do it. Notice they didn't say, but angel, check this out. You know, the religious leader said, if we do, we're going to be in trouble. No. Go do it. Okay. So Peter's first defense is similar to what he said back in Acts chapter 4. Acts 4:19. But Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than God, you judge. For we cannot, listen, we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. No matter what you tell us to do or not do, we can't help it. We got to tell the things we've seen and the things we've heard. Here's the thing is, the religious leaders are so concerned with the crowds. They don't want to lose their power and their position. They don't want to lose their clout. And so they're so worried about what everybody else thinks that they're willing to disobey God and listen to man. What, graduates, what a great time to ask you that question. As you're leaving high school and you're about to go into a college that's going to tell you you came from a monkey and you have all these things, what a great time to say, should I listen to God or should I listen to you? What a great time to be reminded of that. You know, here's the thing. We've learned this in the past that we are to obey the laws of the land. As good citizens, we have dual citizenship. We are ambassadors for Christ here on earth. That's what we are. So as good citizens, we should obey the laws of the land, except or until they contradict the word of God. All right, so there it is. We have to talk about the things we have seen and the things that we've heard. And so, yes, guilty as charged, count one. Count two, there in your notes, the charge of accusing the Sanhedrin of killing Jesus. Before we get into that, let's ask the question, who raised Jesus from the dead? Verse 30 says, God of our fathers raised him from the dead. You got to know this. In the Greek, the word God here is theos. Theos. And when you look up that word in the Greek, it actually stands for the Trinity. God, the Trinity. So who raised Jesus? The Trinity raised Jesus. How do I know that? Again, we test all things by the word of God and we hold fast to that which is true. So first, God the Father raised Jesus from the dead. Galatians 1:1, Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through men, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. So very clearly, God the Father raised Jesus from the dead. I probably wouldn't get much argument from anybody on that one. How about this next one? God the Spirit raised Jesus from the dead. Romans 8:11. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. God the Father raised him from the dead. God the Spirit raised him from the dead. But here's the last one. Jesus raised himself back to life. Wait, what? How? John 2:19, Jesus answered and said to them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up again." He wasn't talking about the brick temple. He's talking about himself. "Destroy me, and in the third day I will raise back up." All right, so all three members of the triune Godhead raised Jesus to life. But who killed Jesus? Now I'm going to give you seven choices. Seven choices. Imagine this. You didn't know you were coming to get school today, did you? Seven choices. Who killed Jesus? See if you fit any of these. Number one there in your notes. The Jewish Sanhedrin was responsible for the death of Christ. Notice again, verse 30, whom you murdered by hanging him on a tree. So Peter's looking right at the Sanhedrin saying, you murdered him. No wonder why they wanted to kill the apostles. Number two, Judas was responsible for the death of Christ because of his betrayal, which led to Jesus' arrest, trial, and crucifixion. Matthew 17:22, now while they were staying in Galilee, Jesus said to them, the Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men. Number three, all of the unbelieving Jews were responsible for the death of Christ. How? Matthew 27:22. Pilate said to them, that is the Jewish people, what then shall I do with Jesus who is called the Christ? And they all said to him, let him be crucified. Number four, Pilate was responsible for the death of Christ since he ordered his crucifixion, a form of capital punishment. Matthew 27:26, then he, Pilate, released Barabbas to them, and when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. Number five, the Roman leadership was responsible for the death of Christ. Matthew 27:35, then they, the Roman soldiers, crucified him, divided his garments, casting lots. Hold on to your seats. Maybe you'll find yourself in number six. Every person ever born is responsible for the death of Christ since we're all born in natural sin and we all sin. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That doesn't let me off the hook. And then this is the mind blower right here. Here's the one that burns a little gray matter. Number seven, the Godhead allowed the death of Christ. The Godhead? Really? Remember several weeks ago, months ago, in Acts 2:23, him, Jesus, being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands and have crucified him and put him to death. The determined purpose and the foreknowledge of God, they couldn't have killed Jesus unless God allowed it. They had no power over him. Jesus said this in John 10:17. Therefore, my Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have the power to lay it down. And I have the power to take it up again. And this command I receive from my Father. No one was taking the life of Christ unless God said so. So notice again what Peter says in verse 32, and we're witnesses of this, and so also is the Holy Spirit. Not only are we eyewitnesses of everything that has happened, the Holy Spirit has confirmed it as well. This testimony, not only you go to court with eyewitness testimony, but then the Holy Spirit confirmed it too. This is the truth. So, with that truth, what happens? Roman numeral 2, angry with the truth. Look at verse 33. Now when they heard this, they were furious and plotted to kill them. Man, furious with the truth? Really? Yes. You know, I've often said, and maybe you've used this before as well, is don't confuse me with the facts. I've got my mind made up. Right? You ever heard that? I mean, you probably hear that on the morning news. Don't confuse me with the facts. I've got my mind made up. Doesn't matter what the truth is. My truth is relative. Don't confuse me with the facts. It didn't matter how much truth these religious leaders heard, because they already had their mind made up. And they already said, this is what the truth is. We don't care. We don't care of your evidence. We don't care what the Word of God says. We want our own truth. Peter told them the truth about Christ. And here's what made them so mad. In verse 31, he said this, that Jesus is the Prince and Savior. He has come to give repentance to Israel and the forgiveness of sin. Wait a minute. We are the religious leaders of this place, and you're going to tell me I need to repent? Who do you think you are? Just think about how mad they became. Usually, I have found in my life that there's only three reactions when you tell someone they need to repent and they need forgiveness of sins. You ready? There's only three, usually. They're in your notes. People will either become convicted, repent, and receive Christ. Number two, or they will rebel. Or the worst reaction is to become apathetic to the truth that their sin can be forgiven by Christ's offer on the cross. Apathy. That is the worst of the three. Because see, if somebody becomes angry at your message, there's still hope. Okay? I was angry when someone told me I had to repent. Right? But there was still some life there. When you get to the point of, whatever, that's a hard person to reach. That is a tough person to reach. But this shows us very clearly that you can't argue or convince or beg someone into the kingdom. Here's the point. We're told very clearly in the Gospel of John that it's the Holy Spirit's job to convict and to convince and draw all men. That's the Holy Spirit's job. You know what our job is? Obey, tell, and then leave the results to the Lord. Step back. Don't get in His way. We are called to share the gospel and then let God do His thing. Paul said this in 1 Corinthians 3:6. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase. Okay? Do your thing and let God do His. And so the Sanhedrin, they're so mad, we're told, that they plotted to kill them all. You can imagine, we're the religious leader, and you untrained barbaric fishermen are going to tell us schooled theologians that we need to repent. How dare you? There in your notes. At this time in history, the death of the apostles was set in motion, even though it wouldn't happen for some time. They sealed their fate right there by telling the religious leaders they needed to repent. It was written. It was going to happen. Just a matter of time. Roman numeral 3, so a teacher's reasoning. Look at verse 34 with me. Then one in the council stood up, a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, held in respect by all the people, and commanded them to put the apostles outside for a little while. And he said to them, "Men of Israel, take heed to yourselves what you intend to do regarding these men. For some time ago, Theudas rose up, claiming to be somebody. A number of men, about 400, joined him. He was slain, and all who obeyed him were scattered and came to nothing. After this man, Judas of Galilee rose up in the days of the census and drew away many people after him. He also perished, and all who obeyed him were dispersed. And now I say to you, listen to this advice. Keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or this work is of men, it will come to nothing. But if it's of God, you cannot overthrow it, lest you even be found to fight against God. This guy Gamaliel, you got to know who he is. His grandfather actually started the strongest school of Judaism in their nation. I mean, he started the seminary. His grandfather did. After his conversion, the Apostle Paul talks about this very man. He said, I got my schooling at the best seminary in the land. Acts 22:3, Paul said, I am indeed a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, and brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel, taught according to the strictness of our father's law, and was zealous towards God as you are all today. This man was so learned and respected to all the people. And he's a Pharisee. And he's speaking before the council. Remember what the council is made of. The council is made of Pharisees, Sadducees, the priests, the scribes, all the religious leaders. And he's speaking to them. There in your notes. So after the apostles were removed from the assembly, Gamaliel advised the council to be cautious about what they decided to do to these men, as the decision could backfire on them. What you got to know about this time, remember, Israel is under Roman oppression. And during all this time, they're expecting the promised Messiah to come in and save the nation politically. They're not looking for a savior. They're looking for a conquering king. And so you had several men throughout this time that would rise up and say, hey, we're either, you know, part of royalty or I'm the Messiah or whatever. And they would have certain amount of men start to follow them. And then one by one, as they died off, whatever following they had would just be dispersed. Many different people rose up. They were insurrectionists or thieves or revolutionaries against the Roman government. And they were either killed by Rome or they just fizzled out. And so there's this man, Theudas, who claimed to be somebody. He rises up, 400 people start following him. He gets killed. Nothing. There in your notes. So the suggestion was to stay away from these followers of Christ to determine whether or not they were sent from the Lord. Basically, his suggestion, wait and see. Look, here's the deal. If we just wait and see, and their teaching goes on and on and on, and we see the power and we see the evidence, it's from God. If it fizzles out, so what? Stand back, watch. Have a little patience. This will take care of itself. Notice what it says. If it's of God, you cannot overthrow it, lest you be found to fight against God himself. If the Lord is the power behind this movement, you are wasting your breath. You're wasting your time because you can't fight against God. I think about this. Think about fighting the biggest, baddest guy in the room. I walk up to the toughest guy in the room, you know, MMA guy, and I walk up and I put my finger in his chest and I challenge him to a fight. Pretty dumb thing to do, right? Especially for me. Pretty dumb thing to do. But imagine the almighty, all-powerful, all-knowing God of the universe, and I poke my finger in his chest. This isn't going to work out real well. The folly of challenging God to a fight, the stupidity of it. But then I remember my past and I think, I've put my finger in his chest a couple of times. My grandfather, and I've told this story before, but my grandfather was a longshoreman. He was 6'2", 250 chiseled. And when I was about 10, I remember going up to him and I was teasing him and he picked me up and he, ha 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 ha, and I punched him square in the nose. My grandfather was a meek man. Meekness is not weakness. Meekness is strength under control. My grandfather, Irish, red-faced, shook, put me down, and went and gave himself a timeout and didn't kill me. I picture God like that. How many times have I punched God in the nose? How many times have we put our finger in his chest? But Jesus said this in Matthew 10:28. Do not fear those who can kill the body, but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both body and soul in hell. The Lord has no equal. And so if you're fighting against him, no avail. This is going to be terrible. There's no one who's equal to our God. The Lord said in Isaiah 46, 5, to whom will you liken me and make me equal and compare me that we should be alike? Who is it? And so his suggestion seemed like a good compromise. And even though this man wasn't saved, he actually spoke the words of God. Remember in the Old Testament, God sent deceiving spirits to do his work. So can God use a non-believer? He can. God can use whatever he wants to use. But let's go on and see what they did. Roman numeral 4, advice partially heeded. Look at verse 40. And they agreed with him, good start. And when they had called for the apostles and beaten them, they commanded them that they should not speak in the name of Jesus and then let them go. So they departed from the presence of the council, catch this, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And daily in the temple, in every house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. The advice was to let him alone and let him go. And this council kind of halfway agrees with it. But first they beat him. And you would say, what's the big deal about this beating? Well, beaten here can be translated as skinned. Skinned. It's the same thing they did to Jesus prior to putting him on the cross. They took a cat of nine tails and they beat these men till skin was ripped from their body. This was no normal beating. This was being skinned. 39 lashes was given as a form of corporal punishment because of the Jewish law and custom. In fact, in Deuteronomy 25:3, in their own law, you could not give 40 lashes. And so they thought they were being compassionate by just giving them 39. In fact, this is what R. Kent Hughes said there in your notes. Because of Gamaliel's rational entreaty, a compromise was reached and the apostles were let off easy. Easy, that is, if you think 39 stripes is easy. Listen to what Jesus said in Matthew 10:21. Now, brother will deliver a brother to death and a father his child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. And you will be hated for my name's sake, but he who endures to the end will be saved. So after this brutal beating, they're warned, don't go talking about Jesus anymore. You got it? And so they go out and start teaching about Jesus right away. Gotta love it. And notice they departed from the presence of the council rejoicing. Wait, what? You were just skinned. You just received 39 lashes. And you left rejoicing? These guys are sick. That's all I could say. They're sick in the head, right? There in your notes, the word used in Acts 5:41 for rejoicing means to be cheerful. In other words, calmly happy or well off, to rejoice exceedingly. Wow. Someone gets mad at me because I'm a Christian and I complain. These guys got skinned and they leave rejoicing exceedingly. There's a lesson here, I think. Paul in Philippians 1:29 said this, for it has been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe in his name, but also to suffer it for his sake. As I was reading commentaries, I want to share with you what Warren Wiersbe said about this. It says, our values determine our evaluations. If we value comfort more than character, trials will upset us. If we value the material and physical more than the spiritual, we will not be able to count it all joy. If we live only for the present and forget the future, the trials will make us bitter and not better. So when trials come, immediately give thanks to the Lord with a joyful attitude. There are your notes. Do not pretend. Don't try self-hypnosis. Simply look at the trials through eyes of faith. Outlook determines outcome. To end with joy, begin with joy. Let me tell you what the Apostle Paul said in Romans 5:3. He said, we also glory in tribulations. What? knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance, character, and character, hope. Now, hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out into our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Notice the result of their behavior. And this is the thing. If this world is your only home, this makes no sense. But if you're simply an ambassador here, waiting for your real home, this makes a lot of sense. Acts 5:42, and daily in the temple and in every house, they did not cease preaching and teaching Jesus as the Christ. What was important? The church continued growing through all these trials. The church was founded on the rock, and they continued to grow through all the trials. This is crazy. So let's get practical this morning. Again, we meet this unbeliever who gives us great advice, and I believe he gave the advice through the power of the Holy Spirit. And after the brutal beating, being skinned, they warn the apostles to stop preaching about Jesus. But how they reacted to this injustice is incredible to me. They departed and left the council and rejoiced. And not only rejoiced a little bit, exceedingly rejoiced, because they were counted worthy to suffer for Christ. This is amazing stuff. When trials come, we need to give thanks to the Lord and have a joyful heart. And I'm not saying we pretend, just like Wiersbe says, we don't go around going, oh, thank you, sir, may I have another. No. But on behalf of Christ, it's been granted to you not only to be saved, but to suffer for him. I want to tell you a story of a little boy. He's out playing one day and he finds a caterpillar. So he goes in, he gets a jar, and he takes the jar, puts some leaves and a stick and everything in it, and he saves this caterpillar. Well, soon enough, this caterpillar climbs the stick and begins to make a cocoon. And so it happened after a little while that he's got this cocoon there, and a little hole appears. And so the little boy is like, hey, the thing seems to be struggling. I'm going to help the butterfly come out of the cocoon. So what did he do? He ran and he got some scissors and he cut a bigger hole that the butterfly could come out. He snipped the cocoon, makes his hole bigger, and the butterfly comes out. But to his surprise, here's the problem. It had a swollen body and shriveled up wings. He didn't understand what was going on. That butterfly spent the rest of its life not being able to fly and crawling around with a swollen body and shriveled up wings. Why? As he tried to figure it out, he asked his mom, what's going on? And so she took him to the local community college, and this scientist was there and asked him, what's the story? This is what he said. The butterfly struggle to push his way through the opening caused all that fluid, would cause all that fluid to go from the body and strengthen the wings. But because you cut the hole and it didn't have to struggle, the rest of its life, it will not be able to fly and it will have a swollen body and shriveled up wings. The good intention of these little boy actually ruined the life of the butterfly. Parents, there's another message there, and I'll say that for another day. Don't snip your child's cocoon. Let them struggle. As we go through life and we go through struggles, you gotta know this, and especially as a Christian, those struggles are what causes us to grow. If we're always looking for the escape hatch, if we're always looking for the way to have to be comfortable and not have to struggle, we will miss growth moments in Christ. And so many enabling parents need to hear this, but I will save that for another day to beat you up. Let me tell you what the Apostle Paul said in 2 Corinthians 4:17. He said, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceedingly an eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. You have dual citizenship as a Christian. You are an ambassador here, but your real home is heaven. And these momentary light afflictions, and this is the Apostle Paul who was beaten and shipwrecked and eventually killed for his faith. And he said, momentary light afflictions. I would look at them a little different. But here's the two main points from the sermon. Ready? Here we go. Number one, the Lord's sovereignty is so difficult to figure out at times, because at times he does answer through miracles and things that we can see, but at other times he's working behind the scenes through our trials. And man, it's so hard to figure out why God would allow this in my life. And he would say, because I love you and you need to grow. You need that struggle through the cocoon. So how do we test things? How do we know when God is speaking through an unbeliever to us? How do we know? How can we discern? Well, it's real simple. The Apostle Paul said this in 1 Thessalonians 5:19. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophecies. But how do I know? Verse 21, test all things, hold fast what is good, and finally abstain from every form of evil. Test all things. Someone comes up, I got a word from God for you. Go ahead. Test all things, hold fast to what is good. Okay? So that's number one. The Lord's sovereignty is tough at times. Listen to his voice, hear his voice, follow his voice. And then number two, the Lord allows his children to go through trials to teach us perseverance, obedience, and most importantly, to comfort others who are going through the same trials. We are called to comfort others. If we suffer persecution and we count it all joy, God will show up and he'll do amazing things. The early church was persecuted because they would not downgrade Christ. They wouldn't stop talking about Christ. And because of that, they were persecuted. And they had exceeding joy because they were persecuted. When you're persecuted, be submissive. Yield yourself to the Holy Spirit and use the opportunities God gives you. Find the Lord. Listen to his voice in the trial. Persevere in the trial. Obey and grow in the trial. Rejoice in the trial. Test all things. Hold on to that which is good. But here's the best promise of it all. At the end of Matthew, Jesus is given his final word to these apostles. And he says this at the very end of Matthew. He says, lo, which by the way, in American language, that means check this out. And lo, I'm with you always, even till the end of the age. You don't break out of that cocoon without him being right there by your side, watching. He's not going to crush you. He wants you to struggle a little to grow. He's right there with you, and he knows. We serve a God who sees, we serve a God who knows, and a God is able. If we run away from every trial, we will lack some growth. You know, this is the fourth church I've served, you know, in a lot of years. And what I've found about my trials is this. My first church, I met a guy. He was hard to get along with. He was sandpaper to my diamond, let me tell you. He was tough and he rubbed me the wrong way all the time. And let me tell you something, I failed the way I dealt with him. So when I went to my second church, man, he moved with me. His name was different. He was about 20 pounds heavier, 10 years older, but that dude was there. I didn't handle it so well again. Third time, again. But I'm not that slow to learn, because by the fourth time when he was here, I dealt with it right. And I finally grew and learned. And I was like, thank you, Lord. And then he gave me another trial because he loves me. And he wants us to grow up in Christ till we all come to the maturity in Christ. So as we go through trials in life, remember, God's not out to destroy you. He's out to grow you up. Can I just tell you, He is good. Lo, He's with us, and He wants to bless us.
Thank you for listening to Pastor Rich's message, Unexpected Advice, from the book of Acts, chapter 5, verses 29 through 42. Next week, Pastor Rich will continue in the book of Acts. Join us every Sunday morning in person at 9 a.m. or 10:30 a.m. or online at 10:30 a.m. Pacific Daylight Time. Watch our live stream on our website, YouTube, or Facebook. Our website is livingfaithklamath.com. Find us on social media by searching for Living Faith Fellowship Klamath. You can also find all of our links in the description of this week's episode. All sermons are available on our website. Find resources at the top and then click on sermons. If you want to show your appreciation, you can tell others about us, subscribe to our podcast, and you can also leave a review so more people can hear the Word of God. Thank you again, and God bless you.